Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information.
Reading out of Romans chapter 10. For Christ has already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given. As a result, all who believe in him are made right with God, all who believe in him. For Moses writes that the law's way of making a person right with God requires obedience to all of its commands. The faith's way of getting right with God says, don't say in your heart who will go up to heaven to bring Christ down to earth, and don't say who will go down to the place of the dead to bring Christ back to life again. In fact, it says, the message is very close at hand. It's on your lips and in your heart. And that message is the very message about faith that we preach. If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's by believing in your heart that you're made right with God, and it's by openly declaring your faith that you're saved. As the scripture tells us, anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Jew and Gentile are the same in this respect. They have the same Lord who gives generously to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Father, give us an understanding, I pray, of this passage today. Transform our hearts and our minds in our thinking and in our actions, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. One of the places that, of all the travels I've done, that I really enjoy, my happy spot, if you will, is a tree that stands on the end of the ocean in Carmel, California. And so for the last 30 years or so, we've been going out there. And when we go out there, we have to come into San Francisco Airport. And so because we're right there, oftentimes we'll just go into San Francisco and there's a little crepery shop that we will grab a quick lunch before heading down. As we're sitting at that shop, we're viewing the bay, and you can see the Golden Gate Bridge. And if any of you have ever been there or you've seen a picture of the Golden Gate, you know it's painted in what's called an international orange color. And it spans across these two great headlands, and ships pass out of that going out into the Pacific Ocean. One of the things that's important about this bridge, or significant, is the paint job. It stands out because of the color and all. But more importantly is that there's a group of 34 or so dedicated people that will use ladders, different hooks and different things they'll have of wires to get themselves up. And what they do is they paint this bridge, and they start from one end and they go to the other. Now, it's not done in a day. It's not done in a week. It's not even done in months of time. This is an ongoing process. And so as they're painting this bridge, and as they start from one end and they get to the other end after a significant period of time, by the time they get to the other end, they need to start all over again. In other words, it's a never-ending process. They are never not painting this bridge. And the reason why is critical. This seemingly mundane, monotonous act of painting is, in fact, of utmost importance in sustaining the structure. Because the air coming in from the Pacific Ocean is incredibly high in salt content. And between that high salt content air and the wind and the water and everything else that's going along here, it wreaks havoc upon this structure. If it's not properly sealed with paint, exposed segments lead to corrosion, which can lead to structural failure, which can lead to utter disaster. And so they are constantly, because by the time they're finished with the section and having all their harnesses and baskets and doing all this over the waters and all the risks that are involved, by the time they're done with it, they have to go right back over again to make sure that every bolt, every rivet, every crevice, every cable gets covered. The bridge is dependent upon it. It's a never-ending process. In the same way that these workers paint this bridge and stroke by stroke, in the same way we as believers are supposed to apply the Word of God verse by verse to our lives. And it is a never-ending process. Some of you have been followers of Christ for 60 years or more. Some 40, 30. Some of you are brand new to the faith. Those who have been in the faith for any season of time, if they're truthful, will say that even though I've applied this particular passage, decades later, I look at the same passage and I realize something deeper that I didn't understand, or there's been a turn in my life where suddenly this passage becomes more real, more important, more challenging to me. You cannot afford to not have God's word painted on the walls of our hearts. It is a constant protection from the constant corrosion of this world that threatens the safety of our spiritual infrastructure. We're talking here today about lies, and we've been talking about today the lies about salvation, which seems kind of a weird thing to talk about, lies about salvation. There is a heresy that is referred to as antinomianism. That's not a word that will be on the test, so you don't have to worry about that. But it basically means anti or against, nomianism, against law. And people will go to the scripture that we just read here today and apply it in this fashion, that we're no longer under the law or under any moral requirements or ethical ways of living, that we have been given grace. This pastor says that if we declare Jesus as Lord, that we'll be saved, that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord is going to be saved. Therefore, all I have to believe and I'm saved. Now, that's true. Salvation is by faith alone. But the idea that alone happens and that there's no effectual change in our lives, that there's no change of thinking, that there's no change of life process, that there in fact is no discipleship, that's the lie. And I've seen this acted out within the church. I've seen it handled out in such a way that it doesn't affect, you know, our sexuality, it doesn't affect our finances, it doesn't affect any other aspect we do. After all, I'm saved and I'm complete, and I run into Christians all the time, and I'm not saying even necessarily Christians, but if something's not flowing out of our lives that's showing a change or transformation, if there is no need any longer for ethics or for how we're to live, that is not in line with the rest of Scripture. If we read Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 and 3, it says, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying," what? "Repent." Repent. Which means a change of direction. It means transformation. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Well, this is John the Baptist. John is the, we could argue someone and say, well, he's the last of the Old Testament prophets, kind of a hangover from the whole thing of before. That didn't really apply. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, because Jesus is on his time of temptation in the desert. He comes out of that from Satan, and he begins to be in his teaching ministry and his ministry. He says, from then on, it says, Jesus began to preach. What did he begin to preach? Repent of your sins. Turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. That change of direction, some transformation. Yes, it's by faith alone. Sola fidelis in the Latin. It's by faith alone. But if that faith is real, there has to be transformation and change. Any of you that have been married or are married, and you tell me that after marriage, the person you married to didn't have an impact or effect upon you or change you in some fashion or other, are lying. Marriage is one of the most transformational things you can ever be in. Whether you conform to what's going there or you resist it, either way, it's a laboratory of transformation. In the same way, when we come in relationship with Christ, are we married? Yes, we're in the faith. But now we're learning, we're conforming, we're shaping. This is why they say that over time, people that are married begin to look like each other. And that can be disturbing as you look to the person next to you. I know. They also say that our dogs begin to look like us, and that's different too, okay? We're changed, we're transformed in the process. John teaches it. Jesus preaches it. In Acts chapter 2, as we read not too long ago, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. Peter, the church has begun with the Holy Spirit as tongues of flame resting on them on the day of Pentecost. And they come out and crowds are gathered because they hear the gospel being preached in their own languages by these ignorant fishermen and others. And so Peter gives his first sermon, his first message, this ignorant fisherman. And he challenges them. And in doing so, it says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter says, what? Repent. Oh, incidentally, also be baptized for all you that haven't been baptized. That's another thing he says. Just a thought out there. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom our Lord God would call. There's to be change and transformation, and it's of a type of change and transformation that is beyond even our own capacity and ability. There was a sociologist named Peter Simme, and for 20 years, this guy spent time with and studied white supremacist groups and individuals. And a lot of these groups, like the white Aryan resistance, Nazi lowriders, public enemy number one, they allowed him as an observer into their private meetings, and he explained how difficult it was for people to leave those groups. It's an indoctrination that happens, and he gave a specific example. He references in his writings this young woman named Bonnie and her husband who were fully indoctrinated and committed to white supremacist beliefs. In a domestic dispute, unrelated to their white power group, a relative shot their daughter. At the hospital, two black doctors saved her life. This changed Bonnie and her husband, who then, in his words, tried to retrain their minds and free themselves of racist views. They even went so far as to move to a nearby Southern California area with numerous black and Latino families. Now, some of you are saying, well, this just sounds like some liberal thing you're talking about. This is the faith of Christianity. Racism may be twisted and misused at times in wrong ways of charging, but racism itself is evil. That was a really uncommitted amen. Racism is wrong. Amen. That is a biblical truth. God embraces all race and ethnicities, and so should we. We can be wise in how we do that. We shouldn't be manipulated in the process of doing that. But it's a legitimate issue, and these people had come to understand this, not by faith, but by another means. And it says, things became undone one day, despite their efforts, when Bonnie realized she'd received the wrong order after going through a local drive-through restaurant. The clerk refused to correct the order when she went inside. All the workers were Mexican and didn't speak good English. Bonnie became enraged. She swears at the clerk, told her to get out of her country, exclaimed, "White power," and left displaying a Nazi salute. This is the woman who dedicated herself to not being this way. He said that after the eruption, Bonnie collapsed in her car outside of the restaurant crying, asking herself, why did she do that? Why did I do that? Why had she reverted to a state of hate that she'd been trying to push away? It was clear to Simme that she felt shame about how she'd reacted. But Simme believes that for many, being part of these white power groups becomes like an addiction. And those who try to quit hating usually will relapse because racism burrows deep into the psyche, and merely leaving the group cannot expunge it. He calls this the hangover effect, and he's talked about the mental health issues that come from this. Separate from the Holy Spirit, we are limited in how far we can change ourselves, even when we are motivated or ethically driven to change. But for the believer who's come to faith in Christ, that was what Pentecost was about. There's to be an empowering of the Holy Spirit that not only convicts us, but also equips us in handling these situations. And while we may stumble or fall, progress is made in the process of that. Now, I will say again, for the thousandth time, my favorite joke in regard to psychology and transformation, How many psychologists does it take to change a light bulb? Only one. But the light bulb has to really want to change. I love that statement. Because nobody can make you change but you and the power of God that's released in you when you come aligned with Him. Why is this important at all? This whole process of what in theology is referred to as sanctification. There's salvation. And yes, we enter into the kingdom. It's like we're new citizens in a new land. But we don't understand all the principles and all the things involved. And so now we're new there. But there's a sanctification, this process of setting apart, of becoming holy. How much sin do you think it's wise for God to allow into heaven? You know, is it maybe 5%, maybe 0.5, maybe 0.05? We'll talk to an Olympian who's being drug tested. You know, they're drug tested before they can compete, and the standard for passing is 0% of banned substances detected. In other words, the standard's perfection. Try to donate blood. And you can say, well, my blood is mostly okay, but there's a small percentage of contamination in it, and it will be rejected. Why? Because people's lives are at stake there, and the standard is absolute purity. The same is true of our relationship with God. God's standard for heaven must be sinless perfection, just as Adam and Eve were before they fell. Just being a comparatively good person isn't good enough. If God were to let us all into that eternal dimension with sin, then very quickly it'd be planet Earth all over again. We'd pollute the realm of heaven, starting the whole mess again. Instead, God quarantines the infection and the infected to a different realm, referred to as hell. This is God's quarantine solution for people who prefer to hold on to their sin rather than accepting Christ's cleansing. That is not the way of the believer or the way of faith. Instead, what happens is there's supposed to be a transformation. There's supposed to be something that changes in our thinking. There was a teenager one time comes back from some retreat or some encounter in a church setting, and he announces to his mom that he's become a Christian. Well, the mom's a little bit disturbed and worried and alarmed. She thought he joined some kind of a cult, and she says, "They brainwashed you." And his response was, "If you'd seen what was in my brain, you realize it needed washing." To what degree do our brains need to be washed? Not indoctrinated or brainwashed in the sense of control. In fact, we are faithful to the one who created free will. We get to choose. No one compels or manipulates, and if they do, it's wrong. But there are things in ourselves that need to be washed. If anything, our surrounding culture is the thing that truly brainwashes us in 1,000 subtle ways. This present world shapes us and attempts to define us and say this is all there is and these are the ways of this world and how we should hold on to it. And aspects of our own nature agree with that and sabotage us. We're not just victims of this world. We are perpetrators of it as well. What happens when we come to faith is it doesn't just end there. That's the beginning, because what happens at that point is that the gospel administers this sharp jolt to our systems, this bright light. It kickstarts the brain and the moral sensibility into working properly for the first time ever. We're new citizens, part of a new country with a new way of doing things. And when my grandparents came from Czechoslovakia, they had to learn a new language, English. They had to learn new ways of doing things. They had to understand the culture, and it took time. Yes, they're a citizen. Bang, you're a citizen. But this is now just where the adventure begins. Now you learn how to live in this land called of America. I've talked to individuals who were from the Soviet Union, former Soviet Union. I've known Russians for years. I love Russians. I've been in Russia. I am not a fan of the current leadership of Russia whatsoever. I understand them. I've been studying Russian history since I was a high school student. My family, coming from Czechoslovakia, experienced the Soviet Union. But I love Russian people, and some of them that came out of the Soviet Union where they had cradle-to-grave provision and where they didn't have to think. In fact, they were discouraged from thinking, from making choices of any kind. It was all provided for them. And then suddenly they come to the United States where all sorts of choices. They're not just one car with one make and model. There's thousands with different colors and shapes. You go into a supermarket, it's not just one thing. Suddenly there's 1,000 brands. Their minds are blown, and some of them retreated from it because they couldn't handle the responsibility of having to make choices for the first time. As human beings, we come from this citizenship of this world and from our own nature, and by faith we come to Christ in faith. And now this new citizenship allows us opportunities we didn't have before, and now we have to make choices. What I grew up with was something very different. It was the reverse of this other idea of antinomianism, of no law. It was called holiness. We would draw as a passage of Scripture, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 and 16, "So you must live as God's obedient children. Don't slip back into your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. You didn't know any better then, but now you must be holy in everything, separate in everything you do, just as God who chooses you is holy. The Scriptures say, you must be holy because I am holy." And so we would separate, we would look and say, wait a minute, maybe I shouldn't, you know, maybe alcohol can be available to me, but maybe I'm not one that should be drinking. Maybe, you know, I shouldn't be doing these things, and I separate from this. And so you don't smoke, and you don't chew, you don't go with girls that do. But the focus tended to be on what we didn't do, and that defined us. And then that got to be judgmental and a degree of superiority. After all, you know, you're doing that thing which I've totally overcome in my life, and therefore you really are pretty much not up to my level. I'm not going to discuss the things that I haven't overcome yet because I don't want you to be aware of those. And so we dwell on everyone else's stuff. And the whole focus became on the holy aspects and lost track of what the Scripture's saying. It's not saying be holy because holy is cool and great and bestest and all the rest and it'll make you superior. It says you must be holy. Why? Because I am holy. The focus is on God, not on the things, but on God. Not on us, but on our Father. And He wants us to be like Him. Very early on, my voice took on traits very similar to my father. A couple of times I'd call home and my mom thought it was, you know, Leo. I'd have fun with that for about 2 minutes, okay? And then I'd let something slip or I'd be realizing it. But as I got older, there were certain things that to this day I think of my father as I was even just yesterday, and aspects of his character that I've striven to emulate, because my father was a good man. Now, I'm clear he was not God. Our Father is God. And as we come into a relationship with Him, with the power of the Holy Spirit, there should be transformation and change, that as we're convicted of these things, that something transforms within us, something changes within us. It doesn't end with salvation, it begins. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 says, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all He's done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind He'll find acceptable." No longer do we go and slash up a lamb or a pigeon and burn that up. It's our lives, a living sacrifice offered every day to Him. It says, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person. You're a transformer. Just a thought. By changing the way you think, and then you'll learn how to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Because of the privilege and authority God's given me, I give each of you this warning. Don't think of yourself better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourselves by the faith God's given you. Don't be conformed to the customs. Don't let those things brainwash you. Don't let those things control you. Instead, you've come into a new place in faith. Let your mind be cleansed. Let your thinking change. I had an incredibly unique experience a few weeks back in this building. Two women that have attended this church for a number of years now, been in close relationship, and in fact, had been for a significant portion of their lives practicing lesbians and in relationship. But then about 13 years ago or so, roughly, had come to faith in Christ. And coming to faith in Christ were challenged in their very identity. And so their relationship, while it stayed in place relationally, changed dramatically as they became challenged by Scripture. And certain aspects of that relationship that were of a sexual nature, certain aspects of that relationship that were inconsistent with Scripture fell away. A couple of weeks ago, Ann passed away, and we had her funeral here. Diane was responsible for all the things in regards to that. Yet Diane's faith and her clarity of understanding of the things of faith are so vivid in the conversations we've had that it affected even in this sense that at one time in setting up for the obituary, she puts herself down as the partner, this is her partner, and then realizing the implications of what that term could mean, called back to the funeral home and said, please change that to my sister in the faith. There'd been a transformation of one relationship into something different. How does that happen that the gospel permeates someone so deeply? And what does that say for those of us in this church that we have still not allowed it to penetrate even the slightest layers of our lives, retreating into the lie that this is enough to be in faith and not to let the Holy Spirit transform us? There are far more in the faith that are living out heterosexual sin, living together before marriage, or engaging in sex because we love each other, or any of those issues outside of the context than there are homosexual, just by percentages alone. How many of us that are Christians have been drunk still when the Scripture says, don't be drunk? The alcohol is not the issue, it's your drunkenness. How many of us have changed our language? I'm not talking Spanish or French, okay? You know what I'm talking about. But that still comes out. How many of us are still not in control of our anger or of our lusts or of our viewing habits? We rest in this lie. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22 says, run from anything that stimulates youthful lusts. Instead, pursue righteous living, faithfulness, love, and peace. Enjoy the companionship of those who call on the Lord with pure hearts. For some of us, it means that for a period of time, maybe we need to step away from certain relationships that are affecting us negatively and seek out those relationships, those companions who call on the Lord with pure hearts, that the church is to encourage one another. That's the reason why a youth group exists. That's the reason why small groups exist, or men's ministries or women's ministries, that we can hang with brothers and sisters that can encourage us. Does that mean we can't have any relationship with non-Christians? Oh, no, by all means, we should be having those relationships, but not if they continue to dominate our lives and our vision and our view. And maybe for a season, that needs to be stepped away from. I come across an article like this that is, it's an article in Case Reports in Psychiatry, and it describes a case about a 14-year-old boy who tried hard not to grow up. It's a uniquely exceptional case of something called geriascophobia, or the fear of growing up. Now, all of us at one time or another probably had that, okay? And some of us still have the Peter Pan principle, where we're still just little kids at heart, you know? But this is an actual phobia where individuals have a fear or reservation about growing up. And many of us get over that, but this 14-year-old didn't. According to the two authors, they said he does not eat much because according to his own research, this kid, food contains nutrients needed for physical development. So he doesn't eat because he didn't want to grow. In addition, he adopted a stoop posture to hide his height and began to distort his voice using a lower volume and a higher pitch than usual. If people tell him that he's taller or older, he becomes extremely upset and cries. Due to the restriction in food intake, he has a weight loss of more than 12 kilograms, and he's currently in the 25th percentile. After treating this, The two doctors reported the boy had improved, but they also added that this, quote, the patient continues to express a fear of commitment and responsibilities that he feels will be required of him in adult life. I come across a lot of kids like this in their 50s, 60s, 70s. Okay? It seems that sometimes the follower of Jesus and sometimes even entire churches have an irrational fear of growing up and of becoming what God intended them or us to be. That we're afraid of applying the paint of the gospel and of the word to our lives. But when we don't, then corrosion sets in, structural failure happens, and we fall apart, and we may not make it to the end of the race, or if we do, it's only as this small, ignorant child. I see this, guys, all the time. Jeremiah has an illustration given to him. Quickly, I'll give this to you. It says in Jeremiah 18, the Lord gave another message to Jeremiah. He said, go down to the potter's shop and I'll speak to you there. In other words, I'm going to give you a real life illustration. Go down to where the potter's working on his stuff. So I did as he told me, and I found the potter working at his wheel. They would have had a wheel turning and they would be seated, and there's today it'd be mechanical, but now he'd pump it with a pedal of some type that would make it turn on a gear. And as it's turning, or he'd turn it with his hands sometimes, even that way. And the lump of clay's on there, and he's shaping it. He's rubbing and holding different parts, and as it turns, it's facing it, shaping it along, and working at his wheel. But the jar he was making did not turn out as he had hoped, so he crushed it into a lump of clay again and started over. Then the Lord gave me this message. He says, O Israel, can I not do to you as this potter has done to this clay? As the clay is in the potter's hand, we just sang about it, so are you in my hand. It's not enough just to be placed in his hands by the issue of salvation. It's saying that he wants to shape us. Now, there are three things kind of operating here. You've got the potter. Well, we know who that is. The potter is God. There's the wheel, which is the turn of life. It's as the wheel turns, so are the days of our lives. A different television show. Okay, some of you remember that, some of you don't. Okay, but it's the turn of our lives. And so it's all the circumstances we encounter. And so these circumstances we encounter shape us. They have impact upon us. But then there's also the pressure of the potter's hands upon us. So as these experiences we have of life turn, and then as his hand applies different subtle pressure to shape us into where it's at, that's what he's talking about. And we know who the lump of clay is. That's you. That's you. And that's me. We're the clay that's in his hands that he wants to shape into something beautiful, or that's broken and misshapen, and so he breaks it down on the wheel, and he works in the moisture until he can bring it back up to shape it to what it's meant to be. And Isaiah chapter 45, verse 9 says, what sorrow awaits those who argue with their creator? Does a clay pot argue with its maker? Does the clay dispute with the one who shapes it, saying, stop, you're doing it wrong? Does the pot exclaim, how clumsy can you be, God? No, we accept the pressure of his hand. We let the turn of the wheel bring us into circumstances that he can use to transform us into what he intends us to be. We grow up. We let the Holy Spirit convict us and transform. I have one final thing I would read to you today, and it's from an article called The Grain of Truth Grows Slowly, by a singer-songwriter, Sandra McCracken. And she writes this way. She says, I bought my Santa Cruz acoustic guitar a few years ago at a used music shop in Tennessee. It was sturdy and well-made, crafted by hand. A close look at the grain of the wood of my guitar reveals a catalog of past experiences. The instrument's smooth surface is a visual timeline, tiny stripes shaped by years of rain and drought. In other words, the tree as it was growing that formed this wood. Tiny stripes shaped by years of rain and drought, blessing and loss. An instrument's sound tells us something of its origin, whether it's made from new or old or sunken, water-soaked, or recycled wood. A luthier is a craft person who builds string instruments the old-fashioned way. Ben Niles' 2007 documentary, Note by Note, follows the making of a single Steinway concert piano from the Alaskan forest to the concert hall. Technicians describe their work on a concert grand, which at one stage of the manufacturing process rests on its side for 12 patient months as the wood of its frame conforms into the piano-shaped curve. But in real life, she writes, transition can foster impatience, like wearing braces or anticipating a wedding after a proposal. Do we wait or do we violate what God says, or do we wait? During the slow work, we may wonder who we are as we wait for what yet's to be revealed in us. But there is a grain written in our design, and we have a skillful designer who first made us and is now forming us into what and who we were meant to be. And during our gradual transformation, we become acquainted with God, who personally and graciously tends to us. He's both the creator and the luthier, shaping instruments of his glory. And she quotes Ephesians 2:10, we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And in her closing paragraph, she writes this, if decades ago we had been there in the forest where my Santa Cruz guitar began, if we had witnessed a tiny Adirondack spruce seed sprouting, vulnerable to every storm and footstep, we would surely doubt that the guitar I now hold in my hands could ever be made from that. Yet here it is, slowly formed and beautiful. And this gives me hope. God will one day cause us to resonate his love like a well-tuned instrument, not in the merits of our performance, but through God's own hand skillfully activating within us the melody of heaven. On my wall in my office sits a guitar I've owned for 40 years. I am nowhere near the guitarist of some of our musicians here, but I pull that down occasionally, and as I worship or as I play, the sound over the decades has gotten sweeter. That's the thing about stringed instruments, whether it's a violin or a guitar, it gets sweeter and deeper. Only age can do that. But the guitar really has to want to change. Are you more holy or less holy than yesterday? Has your pride or your ignorance stopped you from being shaped in the way that the potter is trying to work? Has the turn of the wheel so broken you, so made you embittered to resist what God is trying to do through that in your life and in mine? Salvation's the beginning of the adventure. It's not the end. Are you more holy or less than yesterday? I want to encourage you this week that as the wheel turns, that you lean into the hand of the potter and not shy away. And if there's something that the Holy Spirit is convicting you on, that you respond to that. That also that you lean into the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome those things. That you find companions that can encourage you in those ways. Someone that you can walk up to and say, you old lump of clay, why don't you stay here and hang out with me for a while? And let's be shaped together. Next week, we're going to have someone share that most of you have never heard from before, even though they've been an integral part of this church for a number of years. It's, to me, a very special session. And so I encourage you to be here and join us for that. I'll be here too. But I think you'll find it interesting. Father, I pray that we would not be that church that refuses to grow up, that we would not be those individuals that would stay spiritually immature. It would be as the scripture calls us to move from the milk into the solid meat, that as the paint of your word is applied to the structure of our lives, that we would be strengthened, renewed, and strong. Guide us in these things, Lord, and let us do this with humility and with gentleness, I pray. In Jesus' name.